This morning, though, moving along, we're going to go ahead and be in the book of Mark. So if you would turn your attention to Mark chapter 11, if you would, please. Mark chapter 11. And we'll begin the text this morning, or today, is going to be from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. However, with just how things had kind of worked out, I believe how God wants us to handle this second half of this chapter is by dealing with one section of it this morning, and then tonight we'll cover the other section of it. So that's kind of just like my plea, come back, okay? But today we're going to look at verses 12 through 26. So if you're there, go ahead and stand with me if you would, please. And for context, I think it'd be beneficial for us to read verse number 11, too. So just understanding the background to it, and then we'll begin reading in verse number 12. So, verse number 11, it says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how that they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And on the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." It's a great passage of Scripture. I'm excited what God has for us this morning. The title of the message tonight, or this morning, is False Advertisement. False Advertisement. We as Christians ought not live lives of false advertisement. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. False advertisement is not really something we enjoy whenever we're on the receiving end of it, right? Am I right on that? I mean, okay, for instance, you ever bought anything online? It's a little bit different than when you're at the store, right? I mean, you're at the mall and it's on the shelf. You can actually hold the product in your hand and you can look and see, okay, is it made of the material that it's advertising to be made of? Is it really made of this? Does it look like a good quality piece of material? It's a little bit different when you're shopping online and you're looking through the description and it's saying, okay, it's made of this material, or if you buy this product, it has these kind of ingredients in it. It's made of pure ingredients, 100% something, right? It's got something in it. Or if you use this product for 90 days, you'll lose 30 pounds, right? And then you get it in the mail, and you use it for 90 days, and you gain 30 pounds. Or something along those lines, and you realize this is not made of that material. This isn't what it was advertising to be. We don't like when that happens to us. We don't like to be on the receiving end of false advertisements. So much so that people, companies, have been sued for false advertisement, right? I mean, your company can be sued if they're advertising one thing and it turns out that they're not at all, or they don't have what they're advertising to have. There's examples of this. I decided to look it up on a website called Business Insider, and I looked up, there are so many examples in just the past decade of companies that had been sued for false advertisement. How many of you remember back in 2010, there was some kind of yogurt that was by the name Activia? Does anybody remember Activia? Yeah, it was all over the place, wasn't it? They had Jamie Lee Curtis on their commercials and all of these kind of, like, she was promoting it and endorsing it. And what they were claiming to have was a special kind of bacteria or ingredient in their yogurt that helped regulate your digestion a lot better. And as a result, helped you then to lose some weight, okay? Well, as they had been advertising that for a long time, eventually there was an actual scientist that started to do some tests on it and found out they didn't have the ingredient that they were claiming to have. It was no different from all of the other yogurts that were out there on the market, yet they were claiming to have this ingredient and they were selling their product at like 30% higher than all of the other ones because they have this special ingredient. They didn't end up having it. So they were taken to court and they had to pay $45 million. And they had to remove it. We had to remove that claim from off of their products. And that's why we don't hear about them anymore. They're done giving it on Facebook or I don't know, wherever they did it, on commercials and all those different kind of things, because they got found out, right? Another example would be Frosted Mini Wheats. Anybody like Frosted? Yeah, okay. It's like an acquired taste. I get it. I actually like it. I don't know why. But I really do like Frosted Mini Wheats. However, back in 2009, they were claiming that they could help, their cereal could help improve cognitive functions, improved memory and focus up to 20%, especially in kids. Seriously? Oh, yeah. We could help your children learn and be smart, right? Up to 20% smarter, better memory, better focus. Well, eventually they got taken to court because people were saying, it's not working. It's not happening at all, okay? I'm still forgetting things. And come to find out, they couldn't prove that they could actually, their cereal could actually do that. And they ended up paying $4 million as a result of it. And in the year of 2009, compensating whoever put in a claim up to between $5 to $15 if they bought, you know, Frosted Mini Wheat. So, man, missed out on that one, right? $5 to $15. And there are a lot of examples. I mean, I could go on and on because there were so many different kind of examples. There were examples of Taco Bell was sued for the quality of their meat. I mean, if you've ever had Taco Bell, I don't know what you were thinking if you thought it was some great quality. It's a step above cat food, right? Eclipse Gum was sued for claiming to be able to kill germs. Splenda was sued for claiming to contain real sugar. New Balance shoes was sued for claiming that their shoes could help burn calories. And Red Bull was sued for claiming that they could give you wings. Yes, I'm not kidding about that. They were actually sued for that. The point is this: nobody likes false advertisement. As a matter of fact, on that Business Insider article, they said this: it never pays to deceive the public, right? It never pays to deceive the public. Why? Because while you might be able to get away with false advertisement for a time, eventually, someone's going to come around and listen closely. They are going to do a thorough inspection to see if you are what you're claiming to be. A thorough inspection. The word inspection, I looked it up, it means to examine something in order to judge its quality and its correctness. To examine something, to judge its quality and its correctness. And really what I think, as I'm looking at this passage, I see Jesus doing exactly that. He's inspecting. There are two scenes here that we see Jesus inspecting, and he's inspecting two different things. We see him inspect a fig tree, and then we see him inspect the temple. And what we'll find is that what he found in both the fig tree and the temple were strikingly similar to one another. Very similar. Technically, the inspection of the temple took place before the inspection of the fig tree. I know that in the passage it talks about the fig tree first, but that's why we read verse number 11 first. Because it helps us to see that Jesus, in fact, inspected the temple before he inspected and came across this fig tree. If you notice in verse number 11, it says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about," he's looking around, he's observing, he's examining, he's inspecting. Now, it's very important for us to consider the events and the timing of these events in this passage of Scripture. It's very important. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry here. Later on this week of this passage, of the timing of this gospel, Jesus would be crucified for the sins of all mankind. This is Passover week here in Jerusalem. It's a time where Jewish people and Gentile people alike, they were invited, they were encouraged, they were even commanded, even in the law, that they would make their way and into Jerusalem, to the temple. And so people from all across the country, all across the nation, would make large trips into Jerusalem at this time. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're making their way to Jerusalem to observe Passion Week, Passover Week. And as they get there, on Saturday, likely they spend the night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, okay? In Bethany, and on Sunday, people hear about the fact that Jesus is in Bethany, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. They hear about him being there, and they want to see the man that raised Lazarus from the dead. Talks about that in the book of Luke. They wanted to come and they wanted to see this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they come to meet Jesus Christ on Sunday. And then on Monday, the next day, Jesus enters into Jerusalem in what is commonly referred to and known as his triumphal entry, right? His triumphal entry. He comes in. And as he's coming in, we have this amazing spectacle of people coming and they're casting their garments down before Jesus in fulfillment of prophecy. He's riding a colt into Jerusalem. They're casting their garments down in front of him as he's riding along on this colt. And beyond that, they're shouting things like, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know what they're doing? They're throwing out messianic titles to Jesus. There is this unanimous acceptance, overwhelming acceptance and approval of Jesus Christ. And he enters into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. And he just looks around. He's walking around the temple, watching and observing. I don't know, I can't really prove it, but I just imagine he's not saying anything. He's just inspecting, seeing what's going on. Because later that night, he would return to Bethany with his disciples. And they would spend the night there in Bethany. And honestly, for us, to be honest, like for in our minds, if we had people shouting out our name, applauding us, celebrating us, throwing garments in front of us as we walked by and walked over them, and they were just throwing out these titles towards us, when we went to bed that night, that would probably be on our minds, right? Like, that was pretty cool. Well, I'm somebody. Okay, right? I mean, we would think this is amazing. This is great. People are accepting of him. But that's not what was on Jesus' mind when he went to bed that night. While that might have been on our minds, what was on Jesus' mind was what he saw in the temple that day and what he was going to do about it tomorrow. Because as he gets up, and I know I can't necessarily prove this, I'm speculating here from within the text, I just imagine that there's a good chance Jesus spent time in serious prayer to his Father that morning, got up in the morning, early in the morning, and he spent some time in prayer, and he probably was even praying that God would give him some strength and some stamina, because let's think about this, what he's about to do in the temple is going to take a significant amount of strength and stamina, right? I mean, this isn't just, we get this idea that he threw over a couple tables, and he's like, okay, it's all done. No, this is one-man show. He's doing this. There are many temple or tables. And by the way, what we're going to explain, that outer court was massive of the temple. It's a large court, acres and acres wide. It's very large. It would have taken a long time. It would have taken significant strength. And it would have taken a whole lot of stamina. And he's probably that morning just praying that God would give him the strength that he needed for the day. Evidently, to the point that it cut into his breakfast. Because it tells us in verse number 12 that on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. He was hungry that day. And as Jesus was walking in to Jerusalem from Bethany, and he's hungry, he notices a fig tree. And there isn't anything significant about the fact that there is a fig tree, because the route he would have taken likely would have been around the Mount of Olives, and there are many fig trees in that area. It wasn't the fact that he saw a fig tree, it's what he saw on the fig tree that was significant. Because as Jesus looked at this fig tree, he saw that it had leaves on it. And that's pretty important. Why? Well, because this is the month of Nisan. Here in the Jewish calendar, it would be March and April around our time. And for fig trees, for the most part, they don't start to blossom until a little bit later than that. Okay, and they don't start to do those kind of, they don't start to blossom those kind of fruit and those type of leaves until a little bit later. And as Jesus, he's walking by, he sees that there's this fig tree that has these leaves on it. And it's also important to note this about fig trees. They grow their fruit before they grow their leaves. Got that? They grow their fruit before they start growing their leaves. Okay? Now the fruit, the harvest time for fruit of fig trees isn't until later on, from August to mid-October, okay? So it's a little bit early for that. They're not ripe. They're not delicious by any means. But when fig trees start to grow those little figs, they start budding these very immature, not yet ripe figs, they might not be as delicious, but they are edible. They're edible for someone who would be hungry, right? They're edible for someone that might be hungry. And so, what's so significant is that when Jesus from the distance saw that there were leaves on it, since they grow those immature figs before they start to grow the leaves, the fact that it had leaves implied what? It had figs, right? Okay? And so he had every reason to believe that this fig tree was going to have some figs on it. So he's walking up, and it says happily expecting that there were going to be some figs on this tree. But when he gets up to the tree and he examines it, right? He starts to look at it and trying to essentially kind of take in some inspection or some inventory of it. You know what he found? Just leaves. No fruit. Some people have really been out of shape about this. I really have. I don't know why. Partly because this is the only destructive miracle that's found in the gospel accounts. This is the only one that's recorded in a destructive sense. And they get all upset because they say, well, it says that the time of the figs wasn't yet. Why is Jesus upset at this fig tree when the time for the figs isn't even around yet? Right. It's the fact that it's not even around yet that makes it so surprising that there are leaves on it. That's what he's getting at. It's not to say Jesus got all bent out of shape. He got upset. He was expecting to have food and he was getting hangry. That's not our fickle Savior. Amen? That's not what he does and that's not what's going on. It's recorded to show us, look, this is a surprise. And he is hungry and he sees this fig tree that has these leaves. But as he inspects this fig tree, he just sees this, an advertisement of fruit, but no fruit. False advertisement. And so he curses this fig tree. He says, no man's going to eat fruit from you ever. Now, in verse number 14, we have an immediate, 15 rather, an immediate change of scenery, right? It just says, he did this, he curses the fig tree, his disciples heard it, and it moves right along, and it says, okay, and then enters into Jerusalem. Now, for us, I need you to focus up with this, okay? Because this is important for us to understand. We are tempted many times to disconnect these two scenes. Like, there's the fig tree scene, and then there's the temple scene, and that's it. This is all supposed to be viewed in one unit here. Why? Because Mark is using a literary technique known as sandwiching, okay? I don't want to talk about sandwiching right before lunch. I understand, okay? So It's not time yet, but it's called sandwiching, where that you have something that's sandwiched between two other scenes. So if you'll notice, it talks about the fig tree, then the temple, and then it does it again. What does it do? It talks about the fig tree again, right? Later on, it goes fig tree, temple, fig tree. Sandwiched between the two fig trees is the temple scene. And the purpose of sandwiching in literary techniques is to draw a comparison. So, essentially, the lesson of the fig tree ought to dominate our interpretation of what goes on in the temple. Got it? Does everybody follow? Okay. Because now we're getting into the temple. Jesus, he gets his makes his way into Jerusalem. And Mark, I love this. He wastes no time to telling us what Jesus did. So I honestly believe as soon as Jesus walked into that temple, he went throwing over the tables, turning them over, and kicking over the stools, and reprimanding people, rebuking people, driving out the money changers, getting rid of all of those animals that were being bought and were being sold. And it even talks about how that on the Eastern Gate, he closes off the Eastern Gate because many have suspected that people that were selling and buying would have easier access from the east side if they could come through the Eastern Gate and cut through that outer court, interrupting everything supposed to be going on. No, that's not what's going to happen. Closes off that Eastern Gate, refuses people to come through there, drives everybody out. Now, I don't know why. I think that it could just be a weird imagination of mine. But I immediately started thinking to myself, I wonder what was going through the mind of the disciples here. Can you just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment? Because we have no reason to believe that Jesus made them aware of what he was going to do that day, right? It doesn't say he sits down the night before and says, okay, guys, just to let you know, I inspected the temple today. I didn't like what I saw, but this is what I'm going to have to do about it tomorrow. He doesn't say that. We have every reason to believe that Jesus' disciples get up that morning and they're thinking, it's Passover week. All right, let's go. We're going to go to the temple. We're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to be praying. It's going to be a great day in the house of the Lord. Are you ready, Peter? I'm ready. Are you ready, John? I'm ready. They're excited. And as soon as they get in, Jesus starts throwing things over and yelling at people. I mean, I don't know how I would respond if I walked into church and somebody started doing that, just throwing over these tables and kicking over the chairs. I'd be thinking, what is going on? Right? That's exactly what they're thinking. What? Wait a minute. What is Jesus doing? Why is he doing this? At this point, they know Jesus has a reason for everything, so I don't think they're questioning it, but they're probably like, wait a minute. Let's see what's happening. And the reason why they're probably unaware or curious or confused why Jesus is doing this is because they didn't see him the day before just inspecting. I'm a pretty self-centered person, and I could just imagine if I were the disciples on that Monday as Jesus is walking around the temple and he's saying nothing, I'd probably just be talking to the other disciples, walking around the temple, doing whatever, and really not watching that, wait a minute, Jesus looks like he's onto something here. They probably had no idea, because they didn't realize that Jesus, the day before, as he's walking around that temple and he's looking round about, as he did inspection, he didn't approve at all of what was going on. It saddened me and blew my mind at the same time as I did some more studying on this to know what they were doing in the temple. It was a complete perversion of what it was supposed to be. See, because the temple at this time was positioned on Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is a very important place on earth. Just read it throughout the Bible. It's a very important place on earth. It's where Abraham offered Isaac. It's where the first temple was built, all of these different kind of things. And this temple was positioned on Mount Moriah, and it had these different courts that descended from or on Mount Moriah. And at the very top, the very pinnacle, they had what was referred to as the Holy of Holies, right? We're familiar with this. It's where only the high priest would enter into once a year. And then outside that one was the court of the priests where the sacrifices were made. And outside of that was the court of the Israelites where the Israelite men would be. And then outside that was the court of the women, the Israelite women would be. And then outside of that, descending down this Mount Moriah at the very outer court was what is known as the court of the Gentiles. Because God wants even Gentiles to come and be with him. Okay? Even from the old, don't get in your mind that God is, in the Old Testament, he was all about the Jews, and then the Jews didn't turn out, so he's like, I changed my mind to the Gentiles. No, he's always been a God who's after all people of all nations and all tongues. Amen? That's what he's always been. And I forgot where I was going with this. Now, this court of the Gentiles was a massive, like I said, court. It could hold over 100,000 people in it. Many people comfortably. Okay, it's a huge court. And it was meant to have like a reverential atmosphere to it, okay? It was a place where people would come and they would pray, okay? It was a place that had a reverential spirit to it. I kind of likened it to, does anybody remember when we were doing at one point the Thursday night prayer meetings, right? And you come into here and in God's house and you kind of, as everybody kind of bowed their heads and they started praying with their individual groups, you could hear some sounds and people speaking and some murmuring sounds, right? But it had more of like a reverential spirit. It wasn't like people cracking up and just having a bunch of fun. No, it was obviously a time where people's minds were geared and oriented to God. We were speaking to God and praying to God. That's the kind of environment that was supposed to be in that outer court. It was supposed to be a time of prayer, but the priests had completely corrupted it. Because instead of it being a house of prayer, they used it as a place of merchandise where that they could gain profit. You know what they did? They would hire local businessmen. Even if they weren't, you know, Jews, they thought, okay, obviously they're Gentiles. They're permitted into the court of the Gentiles if they're Gentiles. So that's fine. They would hire local businessmen that would come up in there in that outer court, set up their shops, and they would sell things like oil and wine and salt and animals, things that were used for sacrifices, okay? But the priests would get a percentage of the profit that they would get, okay? So since that's the case, these businessmen were going to hike up the prices. Because if some of it's going to the priests, well, I want to make a profit too, so I'm going to hike up the prices a little bit. You know what this did? This ended up taking advantage of the poor. It touched my heart to remember this. It was brought to my attention again that God allowed people who didn't have a lot of money to offer doves as sacrifices. Doves were 5 cents in our economy today for them. Normally, they would be only about 5 cents. 5 cents can barely buy you anything today. They almost cost nothing. But since they were hiking up the prices, it had inflated to $4. Well, for the price, that's $4. That's no big deal. Well, if you don't have a single cent to your name, now you can't go and offer sacrifices. Now you can't go and worship God. See how this starts taking advantage of the poor? And not only that, by the way, you had what was also known as the half shekel temple tax. You know what that is? They had their own currency in the temple. They didn't deal in Roman currency. So when you came out, especially an outsider from a far distance, you come into Jerusalem and you come in and since it's a long distance, you don't bring your own animals or whatever the case may be, you come into the temple and you're going to do some business, you're going to buy some animals or buy some materials for sacrificing. You said, okay, here I want this, and you had Roman currency. They'd say, oh, no, you got to go to the money changers over here, and they'll exchange the currency from Roman currency to the temple currency. So you go over here to the money changers and say, okay, here you go, here's some money. They would exchange your money, but as one historian recorded, they would tax you up to 25%. 25%. I'm not kidding you. Oh, obviously, what are you thinking? What's going to be your solution to this? Well, fine. I will bring all of my own materials then. If I am going to be swindled out of my money like this, I'm just going to bring my own material. I don't care if I have to travel 50 miles to get to Jerusalem on a donkey. I'm going to bring my own animals. So that's what people would do. But when they did this, whenever they brought their animals, they had to have the animal passed by the priests. And since the priests were in cahoots with the people that were selling these animals of theirs, these priests would have the animals passed by them, and the law said that the animals needed to be without spot or blemish, right? It had to be a perfect sacrifice. And so these priests would look at it, and they would try to find, even to the arguable sense, anything and everything they possibly could find wrong with this animal. Even if it was some kind of, not just external impairment or blemish, but some kind of internal suggested or arguable impairment as well. They would say something like, I'm not even kidding. They'd be saying, it seems like it has an irregular heartbeat. It's breathing a little bit funny. So just to be safe, we can't offer this. God deserves the best. God deserves the best, and we do the best around here. So we can't offer this one. But you're not out of luck. You're still going to be able to offer sacrifice. You could just buy one of the ones we have at 10 times the price. Does it now make sense why Jesus says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves? You know what he's referring to? In that time, there would be thieves that would hide out in caves. And as people were passing by those caves, these robbers and thieves would jump out and unexpectedly rob those people blind. He's saying, you're doing the same thing. These people are coming and they're supposed to be, they see this temple as a place of purity and holiness and a place where they can get along with God and offer sacrifices and worship the Lord. And you are sitting here and you're robbing them unexpectedly. No, think about it. As Jesus would have been walking up to the temple, Mount Moriah would have had a very commanding view over Jerusalem, right? And so as he's coming in from Bethany, he would have saw this temple that was positioned there. And he's walking up to that temple and he's ascending those stairs. On the outward appearance, he would have saw the bricks and the stones and everything would have looked perfect, and it would have been descending from Mount Moriah. It would have had all of the courts. It would have looked exactly like it was supposed to look. It would have been advertising it at itself as a place of worship. But when he walked in there, he didn't find any worship. He found transactions being made. And he's saying, this place is no different than that fig tree. It's a whole bunch of leaves, but no fruit. Nothing. Now, please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. You see how that there's a comparison between the temple and the fig tree, right? All leaves, all advertisement, all impressions, but no substance. But please understand, Jesus is not sitting here condemning a fig tree. And he's not sitting here condemning a building. He's condemning a people. If you do some research on it, you find out that fig trees many times are likened to the nation of Israel. The temple is the heart of Israel. He is condemning the nation of Israel. The temple and the fig tree just simply represented and pointed Jesus, or points us rather, to see what Jesus saw in the Jewish people. What did Jesus see? He saw a bunch of people who were all dressed up, looking like they're religious, right? Saw them dressed out in their Pharisaical garments, their scribal garments, their priestly garments. They're there and they're all excited about the law. They're zealous, right? They're zealous about their religious history. Oh, I'm from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm religious because of who my descendants are. I know about Moses. I know everything about the commandments. I know everything about the law. I can recite it from beginning all the way to the end. I know everything, and I know God, and I have a relationship with him. But as Jesus had been inspecting them for the past 3.5 years, this is what he found: a whole lot of profession, but no possession. He found false advertisement. When Jesus inspected the nation of Israel, that's what he found. But this is where the rubber hits the road, right? Because Jesus is still inspecting today. I didn't expect a whole lot of amens on that one, because this isn't one of those messages where we think, I want Jesus to inspect my life, because we know us, right? But nevertheless, Jesus is inspecting us. Don't get in your mind thinking that just because Jesus is positioned on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as our great high priest, that somehow, some way, he's really not all that concerned about how we live our lives Don't get in your mind that he you know what that's called, right? Antinomianism. It's this idea that, oh, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I can live however I want. I'm fine. I'm going to heaven. No, he's inspecting, my friend. He's not indifferent to how we're living our lives. He's inspecting our lives every single day. Let's start with this. Do you know that he's inspecting Ellicott Baptist Church every time we assemble? He's inspecting our house. His house, I should say, right? He's inspecting us. No, you can read about it in Revelation chapter number 2 and 3, right? You can read about how that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches of Asia Minor. He's saying this, I know what's going on there. I'm inspecting you. I'm examining you. I'm judging your quality and your correctness. I know what's going on in there. And it made me wonder, what does Jesus find when he inspects us? Does he find that this is a place that's welcoming of all nations? Does he find that when visitors come in, we are welcoming to them and we're loving to them and we want to give them the gospel? We want to give them the truth that was read earlier out of the book of Romans this morning? Does he see that we are that way towards them? Does he see that we just find this as a place to kind of cover up our sins a little bit and make us feel better about what we had done earlier that week? Does he find that we only come to church because we want to maintain a certain level of spiritual reputation? You know what I mean by that? Where we just come to church because we're like, okay, well, I feel like I have to. It's my thing to do. Out of bed on Sunday is a dread. This is terrible. I'd rather be doing something else. And so you kind of strategically choose what days you'll show up and what days you won't. Just so people won't get on your case about it or pastor won't call you and say, hey, how's it going? I know this is uncomfortable, and I don't really like preaching these kind of messages, I'll be honest. But it's the truth, though. When he inspects, does he see that out of us? Does he see that we feel like we have to go to church, or does he see that when we come to church, we really want to be here? Man, we love it here. We desire. I thought about it. What if Jesus were doing his earthly ministry today, and he came driving in through our parking lot, and he saw on our sign, Ellicott Baptist Church, and he saw the lawns were cut, and he saw the trees were trimmed, and he comes in here and things smell fine, and the rooms were vacuumed and everything's cleaned up, and he's looking around and thinking, this is looking good, this is looking nice. But as he further inspects, I wonder if there wouldn't be some things he'd have to turn over, that he'd have to flip over. I wonder if there weren't some attitudes he'd have to change, perspectives he'd have to turn around. I wonder if he wouldn't have to change how serious we take what goes on here. Can I tell you, my soul, church, what we do here is serious. I'm not saying that we can't have fun or matters what's going on here, right? It matters what's happening here. When we're coming and we're singing praises to God, we shouldn't be standing there with our hymn book and just mindlessly singing. It should be really coming from the heart. No, think about it. You know how tempting it is. One of the things we say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? And if we're mindlessly and carelessly singing that song, we get to the part, it says, life is worth the living because he lives. If we're mindless and careless and we're not taking serious what's going on, we're going to be saying, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Life is worth the living. Does it look like it? Life is worth the living? No. We need to be taking a lot more seriously, and our minds ought to be engaged. Our hearts ought to be engaged with what's going on here. Because we're not just doing this out of some type of tradition. We're not doing this because we've always done it. We're not doing this to maintain some type of reputation here. We're doing this because we have a risen Savior, my friend, and we ought to be giving him all the worship that he ought to deserve, and we ought to be orienting our minds to him, singing praises to him, and we ought to be excited to hear from the Word of God. I'm telling you, when we're in here, does he see as he's examining us that our attention is upon him, or does he see us on a phone? It's real easy to do that nowadays. Just look up on your phone. I have my Bible. I hope you do. I hope that's what you're looking at. Because he deserves our attention, and it matters what's going on here. And I wonder, when he's walking around, does he see our minds and our hearts are oriented and serious towards him? See, you see how easy it is to give the impression that what we're doing is serious because we come in here and we're dressed all nice and we speak all of the religious talk, but when Jesus inspects, he just sees hearts of complacency and apathy. He's inspecting us, church. It's a serious thing. What does he see when he inspects your individual life? Does he see a whole lot of professing? I profess Jesus Christ. I know him. You know, honestly, it's really not that hard these days to profess Christ. It's really weird to me. I don't really get it. I don't know why. But professing Christ is almost weirdly turning out to be in kind of in vogue. It's kind of like, okay, for instance, you have these pop stars. You have people like, I don't really usually like doing this with names and stuff like that. People like Justin Bieber, Kanye West, these pop stars, and most young people are laughing because they know who they are. They're popular people these days. And they say, I have found Jesus. I know Jesus. And they get out, and they're professing Jesus. And I'm thinking, that's great. I'm glad you're professing Jesus. But how come you keep coming out with the same vulgar, indecent, disgraceful songs? Why do you keep doing that? Because they're interested in what Jesus could potentially offer them, but they're really not interested in radically submitting their lives over to him. And real quick, I know it's really easy for us as a church to be like, yeah, that's right, they shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing it either, though. Because we can come in here and we could be pretending like our lives are submitted to him, but on Monday, it is way different. Come in here on Sunday and our talk is one way, but then on Monday, it's a completely different language. Our eyes see one thing on Sunday, but their eyes start feasting on something else on Monday. Our actions are one way here. Our dress standards are one way here, but our dress standards and our actions are another way on Monday. Come on, we're there. We've been there. We've all been in that situation. And you might be able to come in here, and I'll be honest, you can fool me or pastor or all of us. You can fool all of us here. And you can fool, and honestly, that you shouldn't be living your lives trying to get us or other people to think of you in any particular way. It's really not what it's about anyways altogether. But you could be here and you could be pretending one way and be acting a completely different way, and you're professing one thing and you have all of these leaves. But I'm just telling you, my friend, Jesus Christ, when he inspects people, you can fool people, but you can't fool him. When he inspects, he doesn't miss a thing. And there's going to come a day where we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and we give an account for how we lived our lives. And every single act, every word, the Bible says, will be taken into account. He doesn't miss a single thing. And all of those works that were out of pretense and out of image and out of reputation or some type of appearance sake, all of those things Paul talks about, it's going to pass through the fire and it's going to come out like wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn up. It's going to amount to nothing. Because he knows the difference between professing one thing but possessing something else. And while I'm at it, if you're in here this morning and you're not saved, can I tell you, he knows whether or not you're professing Christ and you actually possessing Christ as your Savior. All those good works, reading your Bible, praying, coming to church, giving in tithes and missions, if you're not saved, that's just a bunch of leaves. It's nothing. You need to know him as your Savior this morning. He's not looking for leaves. He's looking for fruit. And no, I labored greatly on those first two sections. And I know we have those other verses that we're looking at, but honestly, the verses that Jesus talks about in this next scene here is actually fairly simple. Because Peter, as Jesus walks out after he's cleansed the temple, he cleaned house, goes back, and as they're making their way back to Bethany, Peter notices that fig tree, says, Jesus, Master, that fig tree that you cursed, look, it's all withered up. And Jesus says this, have faith in God. And then he starts talking, and it's easy to get confused. He starts talking about how that you need to, if you're praying in real faith, fervent faith, you can tell the mountain to be removed and be cast into the sea, and all of what you pray will come to pass. And then he starts talking about forgiveness and forgiving others so that your Father also will forgive you of your trespasses. And it's really easy to get really bogged down, but we need to remember, this is the literary technique of sandwiching. All of it ties in together. It's interwoven. another. And that concept of have faith in God, Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying, disciples, you need to be different from those religious leaders. You don't need to be professing one thing and not actually profess or possessing it at all. You don't need to be a bunch of leaves. Listen, this is what he's saying. He's calling them to this. Live a life of real radical faith that produces fruit. Answered prayer, confidence in prayer, forgiving, those are all manifestations of fruit, right? They're manifestations of fruit. He's just telling them, look, have a real, genuine, faith-filled relationship with God that produces fruit in your life. That's what we're called to. I know it's real easy. We can talk about preaching, do this, and come here, and do that, and live this way, and all that. And we start focusing all on the fruit. But we need to focus on the root. You know what the root is? A real, genuine relationship with Christ. If that's real in your life, you'll produce fruit. You'll produce the fruit. It's real easy to come in here and profess one thing and fool everybody, but Jesus knows. And please understand, I'm talking to myself just as much as I'm talking to anybody else here, because it's easy for me to do that too. Coming up with a message, thinking to myself, I want to prepare a message that everybody, wait a minute, it's not about what everybody would like to hear, it's about what God wants me to preach. It's one thing to be acting out and doing these kind of ministerial things and doing it because I'm trying to get a paycheck. Well, that's not what I'm supposed to be doing it for. Lord really needs to get a hold of my heart too. We need to be careful that we're not producing leaves, but that we're producing fruit. I pray that Ellicott Baptist Church would not be living lives of false advertisement. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the morning you've given and the time we've had in your house. Lord, we just ask and pray. I pray that it was communicated clearly for us, and I pray that the heart behind it was communicated too. I know that it's not comfortable to have our hearts exposed to us, Lord, but it's necessary. And so, Father, I'm praying this morning that the Holy Spirit, you've opened some eyes to some even subtle ways that we can be living lives of false advertisement. And Lord, if there are those ways, I pray we'd get it right with you right now. And Lord, we would be focused on a real relationship with you. We'd be genuine and sincere in it, Lord, and that we would see you produce the fruit as a result of it. God, we're so thankful. Even though it might be uncomfortable, we are thankful that you care enough for us to inspect our lives and to help us to see the areas that we need to improve and to grow in more in the image of your Son. Thank you so much, Lord, and I just pray now that you would have your way and will in this time of invitation. If there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, would you help them to come forward and give us an opportunity to show them how that they can leave this building a new creature. It's your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to have a time of invitation. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, if you need to do business with him, would you just come? Would you come and do business with him and just get some things right with him? Get some things right with him. 550. You do as the Lord will have you to do. You know, because we can physically look like we're with God and right with God, but our hearts could be so far from home. They really can. And it's good to do that, because our hearts are desperately wicked, and they're deceitful, and they can deceive us ourselves into thinking, you're fine, you're good. And I'm just thankful for the clarity of God's word. It pierces in there and it helps us see you got to get some things right. And that will be the constant struggle in our flesh. One day in glory, in our perfected bodies, we no longer have to worry about sin. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. We look forward to that. And